invite you to please take your copy of the scriptures with me this morning and turn to the book of Acts chapter 15. The book of Acts chapter 15. We want to read, it's the focus of our time together this morning, verses 36 to the end. But to catch something of the context, I want to go back to verse 30. Acts 15, beginning with verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. War is terrible. War, in all of its human carnage, the fallout of so-called collateral damage, the damage it does to economies, the damage it does to human lives and families, is a terrible thing. And certainly that simple statement is an understatement. But we don't always realize how terrible war is. For instance, as World War I, it became clear that the English, the Britons, were going to need to go and to take care of things and in the European theater begin to war and battle for the first time in quite some time. It is said that the young men were anticipating those battles and even marching off with a great spirit of victory. And you can see some of the old pictures of people lining the streets in different places in Europe as their sons marched off the war. And it was said that it was something of the spirit of a college basketball or football competition, that they were singing patriotic songs, that the men were smiling, that they were going off to war. And this idea of war being something romantic, something that would be over very quickly, they thought probably by the winter it would be done, because before those days, winter was the great killer of armies. So you just didn't stay out in winter. You went home, you waited till winter was over, and then you came back. But one of the things that fostered this mentality among the Britons and others was a generation that had not grown up in a theater of war, but also many young men's stories. There were books that were written at this point of hero stories, of great feats of generals and colonels and others, and great cavalry charges that had taken place. And so they read these books with a kind of a romantic spirit. And so as they grew up and they got into their companies and they marched off to war, they had those songs and those visions of grandeur and of greatness and majesty from their books. Little did they realize that since the time of great major battles, when the most advanced technology were cavalry charges, and many of the battles hung on the reality of having enough horses, that no major battle had taken place during that time since the invention of the machine gun. And as they will be on the borders of Germany and France in the Battle of the Somme, they will see a human carnage unlike what they have ever seen before. Just the sheer physicality of what would happen in those battles compared to previous days, where they certainly had guns, they certainly had bombs, they certainly had swords. And it was still terrible, but the ability of a automatic, fully automatic machine gun, what it could do to a mass of men within minutes, was staggering. And at that point, after that generation, many trace the loss of faith in Europe. Europe's faith in God probably comes with what is now called the lost generation. The struggle with how God can exist and such insensible carnage can exist caused many people to lose faith in a way that we have never experienced as a nation, having not viewed that on our own soil. So war is terrible, even under what we might call justifiable circumstances, even when there is an evil tyrant, even when there is a Holocaust. War is still terrible when evil men are seeking to control the world, spilling endless blood to do so. It is still a terrible thing. War is in some ways, however, even more terrible when a people fights not against a tyrant and clear evil, but when a people fights within itself and within its own nation. Citizens against citizens, brothers against brothers. This we have experienced on our own soil, known to us as the Civil War or the war between the states. But I want to focus on this idea of the Civil War. The Civil War, the word civil here meaning citizen war. Not just trained armies, but men coming together, citizens against citizens. It's one thing to know that that man on the other side of the battlefield is a foreigner who, like you, is a human that you're firing at. It's another thing on that battlefield to know that you're firing on a brother. In our text this morning, we have a sobering realities of the difficulties that face the church in a fallen world. We have a civil war in the church. We face this morning the reality that we have different perspectives, some strongly held convictions that bring about sometimes what appears to be irreparable damage to the church. Now, chapter 15, verse 36 to the end is really, I think, up to this point in the entire book of Acts, the most sad thing that we have encountered. Now, we've encountered hard things. We've encountered persecutions. We've encountered Saul like a wild beast ripping the church apart. But we've seen how God has used that for good and for his glory. And we've seen the gospel advance through those things. We have seen the gospel in its power to help with widows that were supposedly being neglected and there was a potential rift in the church. We've seen God fix that through the establishment of early deacons. We've seen, even in chapter 15, this wonderful, glorious repair of a rent relationship between the church at Antioch and Jerusalem. When those who came down from James, not officially sent from Jerusalem, came to Antioch and said the Gentiles must add the work of circumcision and the keeping of the law. And there was this great disagreement so that they went up to Jerusalem. They had a council, and we are in the wake of great peace. We read that in verse 30. There's great repair. There's a unity of the gospel. There's great encouragement. We are at this point soaring on joy of the power of gospel, the gospel in the church and the triumph of the gospel, both in the church of Jerusalem and the church at Antioch. And yet we come to verses 36 through the end to see a terrible, terrible thing happen. So while we are riding in the wake of this glorious victory in the church, there has been peace from these potentially divisive fights in the church. Luke reminds us of the reality of separation between even the closest of brethren. So I want us to look at verses 36 to the end under three major headings. First of all, a great plan begins. A great plan begins. We read back in verse 35 that Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch. That is, after Judas and Silas go back to Jerusalem after spending some time there in Antioch teaching. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Verse 36, after some days, probably at least after the winter season in which sailing was not a good idea in Mediterranean waters with the technology that they had. So they enjoyed at least a season of peace where Barnabas and Paul, co-workers in the gospel, are there in Antioch. They're rejoicing over the Gentiles being brought in, the unity of the gospel. They're teaching, they're co-teaching together with some of the others. We're told at the end of verse 35 that so large had the church grown that many others also were helping them to teach. So you see, in a day when there was not digital media, there were not internet websites, there were not iPods and MP3 players that you could catch up on the sermons. If you were going to be taught and discipled, men standing in flesh and blood had to stand before you. And so Paul and Barnabas and these other men are teaching and discipling and encouraging and helping and instructing the church. And it is a time in which things are good. Things are good. And it's in that context that Paul has an idea. He has an idea and a plan. Verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Hey, I've got an idea." And here's what he says. "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So if you think back on the first missionary journey, that would have mean going back to Cyprus, then going back up into Asia Minor, going through the different places, these places where they had been persecuted. Paul had been stoned and left for dead. Paul says, "I have a burden for the church. We have preached the gospel. We've established elders. But I now desire, as we're enjoying this time of peace and unity and teaching, I care for the churches that have been planted." Now, what's interesting is we typically refer to Paul's journey as all missionary or evangelistic journeys. But we see at this point, the second journey isn't predominantly evangelistic in the way that we think about it. His concern is not predominantly evangelistic, unless you say evangelism is the preaching of the gospel to all people, including believers, then certainly it's evangelistic. But when we think about evangelism, we think about breaking new ground, about new believers coming to Christ. This second journey is not Paul saying the gospel needs to be preached in some other areas, let's go. But rather, there are churches that Jesus loves. There are churches that have been planted with elders, and I, as an apostle, desire to go see them good. So when we say God doesn't care about local churches, God doesn't care about the establishment of the church, he just cares for new believers, this passage slaps us right in the face. Does he care about the lost? Absolutely. But does Jesus also have a passion for his church? That his churches are doing well? That they are growing in the Lord? Once saved and in the kingdom, does he scrap them and say, "Now get to work and I'll come back to you later"? No, Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus, through Paul, says, "I love these churches. These are my bride. I want to go back." And so this is what I'm calling a great plan. He has a burden for nurturing and caring for these churches, especially as they've been established in context of persecution. He was concerned that they would lose their faith. He was concerned that they're entering into the kingdom through tribulations, that they might be growing weak. And so he wants to go back and to help the churches. And so this great plan is suggested by Paul. And every indication is Barnabas thinks this is a good idea. This is a good idea. So Barnabas apparently cast his lot in with it. And so planning for the trip begins. Where are we going to go? Who are we going to take with us? And that brings us to the second point. A sharp conflict arises. So as they are burdened, as they are desirous to go back to these other churches, they're getting their personnel, their team together. And this conflict arises between, shockingly, Barnabas and Paul. Now remember, Barnabas, son of encouragement, Barnabas, who was the very one who got Saul to be accepted by the church in Jerusalem and in Antioch. He's the very Barnabas who is the son of encouragement, who has been there and was really the lead guy at the beginning of the first missionary journey. But then Paul takes a more predominant place, it seems. This one who had nurtured, who had loved Paul. And remember, this is Paul. This is the great persecutor. Changed, transformed by the gospel. And these guys have literally prayed together and wept together and bled together. They've helped one another. They have been there in the times where Paul's wounds are still healing from his stoning, and Barnabas is there caring for his wounds. loving him, praying for him. These brothers are not just two guys in a ministry, in some kind of a ministry context together. These guys are tight. Tight. But a sharp conflict arises between them. And here's the nature of the conflict, verse 37. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. So in one of these meetings, Paul, Barnabas are standing there, sitting there together, planning, where are we going to go? We need some supplies from the church. We need to have some, make sure we have enough money with us. What are the contacts that we have? Do we want to go back there to Cyprus? Do we need to go back to all the cities? Do we just want to go where we know for sure a church was? And at some point, Barnabas then says, I know just the guy for this trip, John Mark. Now, John Mark is, as we know later, find out later, the cousin of Barnabas. But something has happened in the book of Acts that we already know of. While Barnabas is this great encourager who has this cousin, John Mark, whose mother has a house near Jerusalem where the prayer meeting was held that Peter was released from. He's an in guy. He's well known in the church. Barnabas says, I want John Mark, my cousin, to go back along with me. But Paul, thinking about it, says no. No. Paul's judgment is that it is not best for the mission for this to happen. Here's what he says, verse 38. Paul thought it best. So it's not just off the cuff. It's not Paul being unforgiving, that he thinks it through. And the literal translation here is something like he kept on judging that this was not a good idea. So it wasn't an off the cuff, Paul just being a jerk for a minute, but he's thinking through the implications of it. And he thinks it continually best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And if we go back to chapter 13, verse 15, we see what Luke mentions only briefly that is brought up here again. In chapter 13, verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch. Really just a passing glance of a statement, just a gloss of a statement. Luke is letting us know that that happens, and here we see that something very serious happened, at least according to Paul's accusation. Here he said he kept judging that he would not take one who first had withdrawn from them. And let me just say that the word withdrawn translated here in the ESV is very mild. It's too mild. Literally, it's forsaken and abandoned us with a very negative connotation. It's the word from which we get apostasy. Now, it's not that he apostatized necessarily from Christ, but it was like abandoning somebody who you had committed yourself fully to and in a morally culpable way left them in a place where the repercussions of that were serious. So Paul, not here holding a grudge, but pointing out the reality, Mark is culpable, is responsible for abandoning us. So Mark wasn't just the guy that, you know, carried the towels or the guy who somehow, you know, carried the luggage. And he was just the little, you know, guy helping. And when he left, it's like, oh, we got to get somebody else to carry our luggage. He was a key component of this. And when he left, this had repercussions, this had consequences that Paul to this point says, in light of him leaving us, it's not good for the mission for this to happen. In light of that, and there's no evidence at this point that there was any reconciliation. There's no evidence. There's just not a lot of information. Did John Mark come back and say, Paul, I'm really sorry about that? Was it just his timidity? Was it his fearfulness? Was he just missing home? We're not given the details, but the term that Paul uses is a very strong term. And if Paul is right, not only did he apostatize, did he abandon us in our time of need in a very important position, but he says not only that, but he did not go with them to the work. So when the work came, Mark was gone. His shoes were empty. He had tucked-tailed and gone home. And Paul says, what we need is faithful men to go with us. We don't need men who are just going to, every time something gets difficult, they're going to go home, whether it's to mama, they're going to go home to comfort, they're going to go home to something else. We don't know what the particulars are. We have to be careful of painting it too black. But certainly Paul has a very strong opinion about this. Now you can imagine Barnabas, right? Son of encouragement. To say, Paul, no, wait a minute, Paul, remember? Remember, buddy? Remember you and how the church had rejected you? Remember when I was there for you? Yeah, I know. But I was a brand new Christian at the time. Well, you know, Mark's not that old. And this discussion begins between them. And this discussion escalates to a disagreement. And this disagreement escalates to a word that in the Greek we get the word paroxysm. A very strong term, which means a sudden or violent, sharp disagreement or a sharp contention. So this wasn't a passive sitting, guys interacting. Well, you know, this is just the way it is. Okay, all right, well, let's just agree to disagree. This came to a part point of sharp contention between them. Now, again, this is Paul and Barnabas. I mean, there's some brothers I know from years ago, deacons at a church, best friends for years. And to this day, I am shocked that those men don't even talk to one another anymore. That a disagreement over a decision that the church had made regarding somebody that they were close to, that these men who I thought were inseparable, good men, godly men, passionate, sacrificing, giving men who love one another, were like Abbott and Costello or whoever you want to put in, fill in the blank there, but even better. And when I heard that the one brother had so disagreed with the other that he left the church and I believe to this day have not talked to one another, I am shocked by that. I am shocked by that. And there are men in my life that you would be shocked by. If you heard, well, Stephen and Ben, they don't even talk anymore. They came to such sharp disagreement. They don't even talk. That's the feeling of shock and sadness. Isn't that sad? With all of the glories in the book of Acts, I want to exacerbate this. I want us to feel some of this. Victory after victory after victory. And you've got Paul and Barnabas raising their voices saying, give the guy a chance. Remember, there's grace. There's the gospel. The other is saying, no, we can't risk it. He abandoned us. He didn't go through with the work. This is about faithfulness to the gospel. So this paroxysm arises between us. Not out of hatred, but a sharp disagreement. And after talking and after talking after talking in the midst of the church, probably. And imagine being their home church. And you see this guy's point and you see this guy's point and you say, I see what's at stake here. And the sharp conflict coming to them that they actually part ways. That is shocking to me. That is infuriating to me. That is sad and devastating to me. That these two men, over who to take on this mission, part ways and say, we can't work together anymore. Not with this disagreement. And so strong is Barnabas in his commitment to take Mark along that he would rather depart from Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, in order to take Mark with him. And so determined is Paul to not have Mark with him that he's willing to separate from Barnabas. Now, folks, that is serious. And it's so sad. Which brings us to point three, a sad solution reached. Verse 39. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Now, Let's give a little narratival room to breathe between verse 39 and 40 and think to ourselves, what did this look like? Because there seems to be a sequence here of Barnabas gets Mark, prepares for the trip, gets on a boat, goes to dock, gets on a boat, and sails off to Cyprus. And then is verse 40, but Paul. So what did this look like? We don't know. We're not given the details, but did Paul go to the dock to see, to pray with Barnabas and Mark? I mean, I hope he did. As Barnabas looked from the bow of that ship out on shore and saw some of the church there and possibly Paul there, what a sense of loss he would have had. And what about Mark? How would you like to be Mark? To know that your decisions had caused such a rift that Paul and Barnabas, the Paul and the Barnabas, are not going to work together because of your previous failures and of your abandonment of them and not going into the work with them. What is Mark feeling as he's on the ship there with Barnabas looking out and thinking, we're going on to do the Lord's work? And I think by that time, certainly he had approached Paul, had addressed him as a brother, please forgive me. Forgiveness is granted in the grace of the gospel. However, you're still disqualified for now. We don't know the details. That's embellishment. We're guessing there. But I want us to feel the humanity of that, that something like that was somebody saying, hey, Barnabas and Mark are headed to the docks. And Paul sat back at his house and said, I can't go. We don't know. We don't know. But something happened. Paul did something while they set sail. Barnabas and Mark felt some way as they left and went on this journey on their own. And so Barnabas heads to Cyprus, his home island, his home place, with Mark. And then in verse 40, we read that Paul chose Silas. Silas was introduced to us in the previous part of the chapter. He was one of the men of Jerusalem who apparently went back to Jerusalem. He had so been impacted by Silas and his passion and his teaching and his ministry and his faithfulness that he calls for Silas. Silas comes back from Jerusalem. They become a new partner team and they head not out to the island of Cyprus, interestingly, but begin to head north and northwest up through Asia Minor again, going probably through his home area of Tarsus. And they go by foot while Barnabas and Mark go by water. And as we look at the scenario, A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says this: one's judgment may go with Paul. He did fail you. And this wasn't just failure in a way that made some things inconvenient. This was failure that made things very hard. So Robertson says, one's judgment may go with Paul, but one's heart goes with Barnabas. So this sad solution is reached, and they go their separate ways. But then we read this in verse 40. Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Now that puts an interesting perspective from what Luke is writing. Remember, every word is God-breathed. Everything is in there for an authorial intent. We got to ask the question, why does Luke mention that for Paul and Silas, but he doesn't mention it for Barnabas and for Mark? It seems that Luke is indicating that the judgment of the church was on the side of Paul. While Barnabas and Mark were not told that they were sent away, these are commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And I suggest that in Luke and in the book of Acts, especially in light of how much he's made of the local church and elders and being commended by the church and the place of it, that the fact that he didn't write that about Barnabas and Mark, we're supposed to get something from that. That the judgment of the church, at least at this point, is that Paul was right. That Barnabas, as much of his encouragement as he wanted to be, that the judgment of the church at this point was, we cannot commend you because we don't think you're making the right decision. And yet we commend Paul and Silas to the grace of the Lord. Now, this is a hard saying, but Luke includes this for a very specific purpose. So Paul chooses Silas, the church at Antioch, this visionary, passionate missionary church, sends the two of them, commends them to the Lord, to the grace of God. And there we have Paul embarking on a second missionary journey, primarily to strengthen the churches. Now, there's a couple of things I think that are also important here. It does not say that the church condemned Paul or Barnabas and Mark. We'll come back to that in a minute. Neither does it say that Paul and Silas sailed to Cyprus. So there's not a competitive ministry going on here. Again, we'll come back to that in a minute. So there's some things that Luke doesn't say that I think are just as important as what he does say here. So A.T. Robertson again says this. So Paul went forth on his second missionary tour with heartaches and high hopes mingled together. I don't know that anybody in the scenario at this period of time is just leaping with joy over what has happened. They go. Barnabas believes he's expressing the gospel and the forgiveness of Mark. Paul believes he is holding faith to the gospel and not letting Mark go. They go their separate ways, each of them believing they are seeking to be faithful to the Lord. So what do we take from this account by way of application? I want us to notice again three things, and then we're going to hear the rest of the story. First, here we see in this passage the reality and consequences of sin. In this case, it's particularly Mark's sin. Again, what would it be to know? I mean, there's a part of you like, no, I'm not going. You guys stick it together and go. I don't want to go. But Mark apparently also feels called to this. We must face the reality, as I am sure Mark did, that it was his abandonment of them that caused such a rift. Do we think he looked back at that apostasy, at that departure with regret? Sorrow? Do we believe that he looked to Christ for forgiveness? I believe he certainly did. But every step that he took and every wave that dashed upon the ship probably was a smoting of his heart to say, I'm the cause of this. And no matter how Barnabas, the son of encouragement, Mark, it's okay, buddy. It's okay. God's going to work his purposes, that Mark would be thinking at least some. How thankful he is for the blood of Christ, that though he was unfaithful, God was unfaithful to him and has called him to the ministry. But decisions and sins have consequences, even when there's grace, even when there's mercy, even when there's forgiveness. There are ripples of consequences that we cannot stop and that cause some very hard things. And in families, that's true. In unfaithfulness, it's true there is mercy and forgiveness, but there are rippling consequences that we wait only at the time of Christ, where all of those consequences be completely covered over and dealt with in the blood of Christ. And then there shall be no more tears. There shall be no more divisions. There shall be no more abandonments. There will be no more arguments. Sin mucks everything up, even among good people, Christian men. And then who was in the right here? Was it Paul? Was it Barnabas? Regardless, sin in their heart was mucking things up. Why couldn't they come to a point of reconciliation? They're doing their best with their judgments, with their prayers. Do I think that Paul is just angry at Mark? I don't think so. I mean, he forgives a lot bigger things and a lot bigger consequences. He's the one who says, I don't care if they are putting me in prison as long as Christ is preached. I don't care. So I don't think Paul is just being petty, unforgiving, legalistic. Some say, well, this is the Phariseeism coming out in him. I don't think so. But these are two men with strong judgments, full of the grace of the gospel, who have come to an impassable scenario. And so they go around one another. So my brothers, my sister, it is a warning to us, a gracious warning. There are consequences to sins and human decisions, even in the context of the gospel and in context of the church. Covered by the grace of God, covered and forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, but still, between human beings, there are consequences. Number two, second application that we see. We see what is, I think, subtle, but is in the text, a Christian solution to sincere disagreement. Now, I've played up the negativity of this, but I think there's something also very positive and encouraging here. I mentioned it earlier. We must resist the temptation to villainize either of these characters. And it's the easy thing to do. If we kind of listen to Barnabas, he's the son of encouragement, and your character is more like that, and you just like to encourage, you'll tend to judge Paul and say, Paul is just being judgmental. You don't understand Paul. You're just over on Barnabas' side. It's like, give the guy a second chance, would you? Would you show him some grace? And was Barnabas right? I think so. But how about Paul? If you're more of a different character, you look at Barnabas and you say, that's softy. See, blood is thicker than the gospel. See, Barnabas is just like, but it's my cousin Mark, you know, come on, let him come with you, you know. And Paul is the hero in this, you know. Barnabas is the villain, and Paul is the one who's going, no, I must stand on the truth of the gospel. Dump it, you know, his cape flaps in the wind. The other guy's the villain. I don't think in the church it's often that simple. And my brothers and sisters, that's the easy thing to do, is to villainize somebody. When you hear about a controversy, when you hear about a disagreement between pastors, between Christians, to get just enough of the information to side with somebody and villainize the other person. But Luke has made it clear. Remember, Luke is writing from a time period where this has already happened. Plus, he's already, what has happened in the earlier parts of the book has already been written. He is the one who's repeatedly written about Barnabas being a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. And he writes that from a narrative perspective after all of this has happened. And he doesn't say Barnabas, who was always a bit of a compromiser, or Barnabas, who was always a bit of a softy. Know the character. And that's the devil's work, to take somebody who's proven themselves over and over and over again, to see a single failure that colors everything else backwards. Thanks be to God, Luke is a bigger man than that. And though he does not appear to side with Barnabas in this particular scenario, it doesn't diminish his faithfulness in writing about Barnabas years later, about years earlier, saying he is a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, used by God to get Paul into the church, faithful, persecuted, the one who was there, the one who did not depart from Paul. So we must resist the temptation to villainize either of these characters. We must resist the temptation to simplify and villainize Christian disagreements within our church, within the larger church, especially when we don't know all the facts. And believe it or not, if you read a couple of blogs, that doesn't qualify you to be an expert on all the facts. So what's going on with Sovereign Grace Ministries, C.J. Mahaney, Joshua Harris? Don't think that reading a couple blogs gives you the ability to judge what really is going on there. We're outsiders looking in. Quite frankly, I don't have time for that. I don't have time. It's not my business. I'm trying to keep watch over my own heart, over the hearts of our own flock. But there's something in some of us twisted that we like to know and be in the know, and we think that a few blog readings makes us experts. God, may God humble us for the sake of the glory of Christ. May God humble us. and help us keep our nose in our own business. So if we caricature Paul, simply concerned about the mission, doesn't care about people, we're wrong. If we caricature Barnabas as the one who compromised preferring his flesh over the mission of Christ, we are wrong. So we can view this passage one of three ways. One is, this is a complete failure of Christian men. Everybody's wrong in this, and they departed, and there's nothing but bad decisions in this decision. We could say that. I think that would be absolutely wrong. Second, we can look at the passage and say, there's a slight disagreement, and everyone goes on their merry way. No, I don't think it's that either. Or a third interpretation of the passage is that there is a serious disagreement resolved in a sad but Christian way given the circumstances. Why is that? Because you don't have, apparently, from the information we have, the church at Antioch or Paul himself preaching against Barnabas and his mission. You don't have them condemning their mission. You don't even have Luke following up with, oh, by the way, here's how bad it went for them. As a matter of fact, Luke graciously drops Barnabas from the scene, and he's never heard from again in the book of Acts. But does that mean that the story is finished? I suggest that these men agreed, since they could not come to an agreement, one of the things that they sharply disagreed about, yet they agreed, is there's plenty of work to be done. So he doesn't come up behind Barnabas in Cyprus and start saying, hey, was Barnabas here? Oh, yeah. Did you hear what happened back at Antioch? Oh, well, let me tell you the rest of the story. No, he sees Barnabas and Mark sail off. And for the sake of the gospel and the peace of the kingdom, he goes on foot up into Asia Minor. I think that speaks volumes. Because he trusted in the sovereignty of God. He trusted in the goodness of God. He trusted that Barnabas was a good man. Though they strongly agreed, that is God's man. That is God's man. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the commentators, write this: how difficult is it even for the most faithful and devoted servants of Christ, differing as they do in their natural temperament, even under the commanding influence of grace, to see even important questions precisely in the same light. And if, with every disposition to yield what is unimportant, they still feel it a duty each to stand to his own point, how careful should they be to do it lovingly? Each pursuing his own course without disparagement of his Christian brother. And I think they nail it. Each of them pursued their own course without disparagement of their Christian brother. Now, still, there is the judgment of the church at Antioch that commended Paul. There is evidence that the church approved of that. But that doesn't mean they thought of Paul or of Barnabas and his mission and what God had called him to do with backbiting and bitterness and hatred. And the church at Antioch, you know, Barnabas is an apostate.com blog. I don't think that's what happens. So the third thing I think we see from this passage is an example of how God works all things for good. And I'm really excited to tell you this part. An example of how God works all things for good. Was this bad? Yes. But what does God do? Just like he did with the persecution that intensified, set the people out. Was that a good thing? No. But what did it do? It multiplied the gospel. And he just doubled the apostolic teams on the ground going out into the nations. Two teams embarked to strengthen the churches and to further spread the gospel. And from what we have of the rest of the Bible story, we know that's exactly what they did. And God honored it. Good decision, right way to solve the problem, yes and no. But was God gracious to Barnabas and Mark and Paul and Silas? And the resounding answer is yes. Now, what's interesting is that Luke writes in his perspective, this is the end of the story, and where he stands in the storyline of from when he wrote Luke, there are other things to come after him, that information he did not have. And here's the information that we do have. And now, the rest of the story. If you read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which remember, Paul had not yet been to Corinth at the time of the book of Acts. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, we read this, Paul making an argument about those who want to say that you can't get paid and preach the gospel. It's essentially what it is. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So whatever has happened between Barnabas's departure at Antioch, and here is Paul writes to the church, Paul identifies Barnabas as a minister of the gospel, as a fellow worker who has the right. And I suggest the fact that he names him shows that the relationship to some degree has come into closer proximity. He's not thinking of Barnabas, who's years ago was the last time I saw, and I hope he's doing well. What is assumed in his use of Barnabas in this close proximity is they have a close relationship. They've had more interdealings with one another. That as he went up into Asia Minor and Barnabas and Mark went, they eventually met again in some city or saw one another or wrote letters. And he could say, you know, you want to say that we don't have the right? Well, are Barnabas and I the only ones who don't have the right? If Barnabas was some far-off character that he lost contact with years ago and didn't think much of, this verse could not have been written. Paul does not equate Barnabas's departure from him, the apostle to the Gentiles, as a departure from Christ. And he here recognizes Barnabas is a gospel man. Barnabas is a man who is worthy. Barnabas is a man who has a right to refrain from working for a living because he preaches the gospel. So while their departure was serious and it was sad, it was not irreparable. Why? Because they believed in the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, all of that. But how about this character, Mark, who would have carried so much of a burden? I think I would. For being the cause, humanly speaking, of the rift between Barnabas and Paul. And I'm sure Barnabas would say again and again, Mark, listen, my friend, we're God's men. We're on mission. We disagreed about that. That doesn't stop God. We are not able to thwart his purposes in this. It's okay. God will use us anyway. But really, aren't we in disobedience? I mean, it's Paul. Remember that? And Barnabas is like, no. And I suggest that it was through Barnabas's grace toward him that Mark was proven to be a faithful man. Paul says, not a faithful man, he needs to be tested. Barnabas says, I'll take him, I'll go test him for you. And I'll bear the consequences. And I'll be the sin bearer if need be. I'll be the Christ-like man that will suffer the consequences of Mark's failures again. And it was through that willingness to risk himself and put Barnabas again, to put his neck out on the line for somebody who looks like a risky figure in the church, that will eventually, in ways that we don't know fully how they happen, will restore and bring Mark in the proximity of the Pauline ministry again. Now listen what he writes. Colossians chapter 4. Three passages we'll look at quickly. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. In the closing greetings to the church at Colossae, Paul writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, with an ellipsis, greets you, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. interesting parenthetical statement. Why does he make that comment? Why does he not say just Mark greet you? Why is there extra instruction? Well, it seems somebody at Colossae had maybe picked up on this Mark story, knew of what had happened, and Paul needed to assure them, I've written to you about him. If he comes to you, you receive him. Now, it could be something else, but it could also be that. And Jesus, who is called justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they, including Mark, have been a comfort to me. Is that not glorious? Do you feel the humanity in that? The one who had been the point of divisiveness between him and Barnabas. He writes to the church at Colossae and says, this is a worker, Mark, John Mark, a worker of the kingdom of God, and they and he have been a comfort to me. Notice in Philemon, the last of the Pauline letters, after the T's, after the Titus book. In Philemon 24, he says, verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. There's been restoration. John Mark, through the kindness of Barnabas, was proven faithful. And what a rejoicing reunion that would have been when Barnabas said, I can tell you, Paul, he's been faithful. And Paul has the Christian humility to either say, I'm glad, or I'm glad and I was wrong. But Paul has the humility not to say, I've got it. No. I got to stand my ground. I got to show that Mark isn't the guy. He failed us. Don't you remember the failure? He applies the gospel. He forgives Mark. And he welcomes Mark into the ministry alongside him as a fellow worker. And I suggest it goes beyond that. That the relationship between Paul and Mark that had been so strained and so broken and so damaging between Paul and Barnabas actually becomes even more of a relationship than we ever could have expected. But that's the power of the gospel. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and read what Paul says about this Mark. Demas, who was mentioned, by the way, in the Philemon passage, we learned something about him. Chapter 4, verse 9, do your best to come to me. For Demas, in love with the present world, one of these fellow workers with him, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. So Paul's in prison. Luke is with him. And what is in this last of the Pauline letters, one of Paul's final requests before his death? Bring Mark to me. Go get Mark. Bring him to my prison. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Among some of the final Pauline requests, the requests of Paul, as he thinks out on the landscape of his history and experience, as he knows his life is getting ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and some of these men have abandoned him, and he feels afresh the wounds of Demas forsaking him and leaving him behind to fend for himself, and he thinks about all of the people in all of the churches who can help him and minister to him, and someone he trusts will be faithful to carry the gospel forward. And out of all the men that he thinks of, he calls Mark. My brothers, my sisters, that's the restorative power of the gospel. He's very useful to me for ministry. Do you believe in that kind of restorative power between you and friends? You and family members? You and Christians with whom you've had strong disagreements against? How is the gospel affecting those strong disagreements after years? How is the gospel, the good news of reconciliation and mercy and forgiveness? If a man has proven himself faithful after years, why is your heart still hard? If a woman has proven herself, why will you not drop whatever it is that's keeping that wedge between you? That person may become dear to you because of the gospel, and perhaps in a way that will humble you, be helpful to you. I originally titled this message, A Civil War in the Church, going back to my introduction of the terribleness of war, especially war between brothers is a civil war. But my final, and this is what I pray for, because we will have disagreements, won't we? Our eldership, there's three of us now. You just threw another sinner in the mix of the eldership. It just got exponentially complicated. Nothing to him particularly, to Eric, but it just becomes more complicated. In the church, every family, every sinner you add is a potential threat to the unity of the body. And there will be disagreements, and in some cases, there may be sharp disagreements. But can we pray for the grace if we will have civil war? It will be a civil war. A civil war. Standing on Christian principles, but if we disagree, that Christian love will be the defining atmosphere of that disagreement. That opens up the way for Christian reconciliation when there's repentance, when there's things over time that prove themselves to be true. My brothers and sisters, there's nothing like the power of the gospel. But for that, we may remember that even in these things, even in Acts chapter 15, we see something that Luke didn't see, that is that God works all things for good, including the Paul Barnabas split. God works all things for good. God works all things for His glory. God calls us to remember to love one another, that He is sovereign, that He will be glorified, and that wherever we are, the story is not over. And so our call is to love and stand faithfully the best that we can, even when we disagree. But we cannot do so apart from Christian love and forgiveness and for mercy. And let us remember that when Jesus returns, perhaps a great part of the glories of heaven will be all of these terrible things that happen to us, that we inflict on others. Perhaps Paul Harvey, if he was a Christian, will be the guy chosen who will come and say, you know, that cancer that took your life, you know, that apostate child, you know, that divorce, you know, that church that turned on you, you know, those terribly abusive leaders, you know, whatever it was. Paul Harvey will stand up and say, now the rest of the story. Let me show you how the gospel was played out. Let me show you the rest of the story. Let me show you how God worked all those things for good. But until we get to that point, brothers and sisters, if God does not reveal those things to us, it is our part to act in faith and hope and love. This is the power of the gospel. May we be reconcilers. May we be bringers of peace. Let's please pray. Father, we are thankful that you have given us a glimpse into the rest of the story that would so tragically have ended in Acts chapter 15 and sobers us and awakens us to be careful of villainization, to be careful to write somebody off, to be careful to inflict wrath, because you have said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And it causes us to believe and to hope all things. We need faith. We need to look again to your sovereignty. We need to look again to your goodness. And those things that appear most terrible and most devastating, we need help, Lord, to believe there's a larger story being written than what our puny eyes can see. Help us when we can't see to look to you, to look to your promises. And I as well pray, as we speak about reconciliation, as we speak about peace, I pray for those who at this moment are not reconciled to you, who are not at peace, who are at enmity with you, whose rest of the story will be tragic and devastating and eternal. That they would not look to the failures of men and women, but they would look to the faithfulness of our Christ. And believe on him and his atoning grace and be saved through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be brought into a kingdom of peace and of reconciliation and of love. God, forgive us where we have held enmity against our brothers and our sisters. Forgive us for despairing of life and thinking that every failure is a tragic, never-ending failure, and not believing you are he who can bring beauty out of ashes and who can restore what the locusts have eaten. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And we look forward, Lord Jesus, one day, as much as you desire to reveal to us in the brokenness and the fallenness of the world and of our lives, to hear the rest of the story. Till then, we ask for faith. In Jesus' name, amen.